I have a few outlines on the table where the bulletins are. Some people find outlines helpful, if for no other reason than you know where I am. And you'll know sort of when the sermon will be landed. I do put some of the key points on there. I also break down the sermon outline. I'll do that as I preach this morning as well, so that you who are at home who do not have the opportunity to have the outline will understand where we are as we read together through Hebrews. We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 9, and we'll be looking at the verses 11 to 25. Some of you know that I've been preaching my way through the Gospel of John, and I've really been enjoying that. And as I preach regularly in Woodstock, then wherever I am in the series of John, I'll come here if I have the privilege of preaching, and I'll preach through John. I interrupted that series this week because I was talking to somebody who, I have no other way of describing it, but they were wringing their hands. Christmas is going to be canceled. And you've seen the memes, and you've heard people talk about it. And I, with great love and patience, I just wanted to clunk them on the forehead and go, you have no idea what Christmas is about if you think it could be canceled. And as I thought about that, and as I reflected on that, I thought, we need to talk about this among ourselves, and we need to speak together about the expectation of Christ, both in the Old Testament, when he has come, and the expectation that Hebrews speaks of. And so this morning, the passage of Hebrews unequivocally corrects the heretical and blasphemous understandings of Christmas and directs believers to the glory of the Father, shown radiantly in the Son, as the Spirit teaches believers through the ages by this powerful word. So let's read together from Hebrews 9. I will start at verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgression committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." In the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. But the heavenly things themselves, with a better sacrifices than these, for Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as a high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all, at the end of the ages, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it was appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And that's where you see the title of the sermon. I've taken it from this passage, Eagerly Waiting for Christ. The Old Testament believers eagerly awaited Christ. That's the first point that I'd like to make this morning. Hebrews is a complicated book, and it's an awesome book. It takes the Old Testament and it lays it open. It explains it for believers such as you and me so that we understand these books that are so complicated for us who do not live in that era. In some ways, it reminds me of Job 28. And in Job 28, it is said that if you mine for gold, and if you want sapphires, what you have to do is you have to break rock. What you have to do is you have to move stones. You have to go deep into the earth. And it takes a long time before there is any benefit, before you have any grains of gold dust. You work and you work and you dig because you know there's going to be profit. And that profit will be when you hold precious stones in your hand or you hold gold. And in Job 28, it says, if you do that for things that can pass away, mine for wisdom that can never be taken. Do the work. Study the Old Testament. Look to the things of God so that you will have wisdom, wisdom that can never be removed from you. And so that's why we're spending some time reading through a passage that for some people it may seem a little bit complicated. Let's look at it. The first thing that we need to understand is the system of sacrifices that was used in the Old Testament. This is the system of sacrifices that the Lord God gave to his covenant people. And the people of Israel, what they were required to do in the first place is they built a tabernacle. That's a place where they would meet, where Moses would meet with God. There's a system of sacrifices that was done as well. And then there's a temple that is built. And that comes later in Israel's history. What you'll note at the building of the tabernacle, at the construction of that, and at the construction of the temple is a refrain that gets used, particularly with the construction of the tabernacle. D.A. Carson, who's an Old Testament or a Bible scholar, says you'll hear this phrase, all of this was done according to all the Lord commanded. So in the building of the tabernacle, all of this was done according to all that the Lord commanded Moses. More than 30 times, you'll read that. Why is that important? Well, it's important for two reasons. First of all, it shows that the people are obedient. When you read through the Old Testament, don't you look at them, the people of Israel, sometimes and go, are you kidding? Ha-ha! How can they be so dumb? God just showed his power. God just showed his glory. God just showed his majesty. And here they are going off in all kinds of different directions. Are you kidding me? So when we read this 30 times in a row, they did all according to the pattern that the Lord their God had given. It's one of the times in Scripture that you go, all right, they're getting it. This is so cool. More importantly, however, according to D.A. Carson, is that the tabernacle had to be built in a very particular way because it shows a pattern of heaven. And the temple shows a pattern of heaven. There is a holy place where once a year a priest meets with God, stands before the Ark of the Covenant, and there's a sense of the weight of the holiness of God. And that's why it was so important that this would be built, because it's built according to a pattern of heaven. And that pattern of heaven is important so that when Christ comes, what had taken place here on earth would be understood by those who knew the Old Testament system, and they would understand the work of Christ. So the Old Testament people are eagerly awaiting the high priest that would come. They're eagerly awaiting the Messiah. Believers also knew that rivers of blood had to be shed at the time of sacrifice. I was at a loss to describe it. The language breaks down for me. If you read 2 Chronicles 7, that King Solomon at the time of the dedication of the temple, and I have to read this because he sacrificed 22,000 oxen. Let that sink in for a minute. When you slash their throat and you skin them and you take the guts out of them and you remove them to a place outside, to a place that is defiled, to a place where that's going to be burned, can you imagine the amount of blood in the place where this is done? This morning, our parking lot is a little bit muddy and disgusting because of the snow that we have that's wet. Can you imagine the blood of 22,000 oxen there on a parking lot? And then 120,000 sheep. I can't comprehend it. I didn't know how many swimming pools of blood that would be. I'm at a loss to describe it. Can you imagine the noise? Can you imagine the smell? I've got one dead mouse in my car somewhere. Can't seem to dig it out, no matter how I vacuum and clean. Do you know that's a disgusting smell? Yeah, nobody's going to want to drive with me anymore. 120,000 sheep, 22,000 oxen. The smell, the noise, it's hard to imagine. The point is this, that God is holy. He is glorious. He is high. He's above all human understanding. And we are so unclean. We need blood to cleanse us. We need the blood of one without blemish so that our sins are wholly covered. And Hebrews points out, year in, year after year, decade after decade, priests offered a sacrifice for their own sins. They offered a sacrifice for their own sins so that they could be purified. And once in their lifetime, one priest might have the privilege of standing there before God in the place that represents His holiness. And all of this is based on what was established in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God spoke to Abram before he was called Abraham. He was called Abram. And God went to Abram and said, cut a three-year-old heifer in half. Cut a three-year-old goat in half. Cut a ram in half. Turtle doves and pigeons. And lay the two halves facing each other so that there's a pathway through them. This is in Genesis 15. And what God did is He caused a deep sleep to go onto Abram. And Abram saw a fire pot and a torch go between the broken pieces. And it says there in Genesis, God cut a covenant with Abram. Well, what does it mean? Well, to cut a covenant means that something has to die. Blood has to be shed in order for God and man to be reconciled. And God is saying through history, what He's going to do is He's going to allow the blood of heifers and goats and rams and turtle doves to suffice until the blood of Jesus Christ would come. Now, the blood of a man would never suffice because you are sinful and I am sinful. Successive generations of priests and sacrifice prove that the blood of cattle and sheep will never be enough to satisfy the sins of humankind. A sinner is always appointed as a high priest. A sinner is praying for the people of God. A sinner whose own perfections are nothing, are imperfect, are requiring a sacrifice. So through the system of sacrifices, the people of Israel learned through the centuries to long for one who would be the Savior, to long for one who would be the final high priest, who would make the rivers of blood stop flowing so the requirements of the covenant would be met. They were waiting for Jesus Christ. And then we pick up our reading in Hebrews. The long-awaited Christ is present. Hebrews 9 summarizes the past and the need for a better high priest and for a better sacrifice, and then proceeds to prove that Jesus is that perfect high priest, that final sacrifice. At verse 11, it confirms that Jesus appeared as the high priest. Verse 14 briefly notes that Jesus was without blemish. That's an Old Testament requirement. You couldn't say, oh, look, I got this flock of 100 sheep. Now, 99 of them are really good, but this one is lame and it's got running sores. So if I give this to God, then I'm going to have 99 healthy sheep and my flock will be fine. What do you have to give to God? The best. You have to give the one that has no blemish, that isn't lame, that doesn't have running sores, that isn't blind. You have to give to God the blessed, the best. And it says of Jesus Christ that he was without blemish, that he was without defect, that he never sinned. I want you to pause there, park on that for a moment. Think about the best thing you have ever done. Think about the most noble thing you've ever done, the kindest thing you've ever done. Some of you may have to search for a while. I'm just going to keep moving on. I know I would. Now, by contrast, think of all the times that you received a sacrifice from others. Think of all the times that you say, you ought to serve me, you dog. Think of all the times that you've been mean. I don't have time to go through that. I know that you're flashing through your Rolodexes of all the things mentally that you've done, all the things that you're holding against people, all the pride, all the selfishness, all the self-indulgences. If you're anything like me, there's a whole library full of all the things that we've done wrong. That's what makes this so marvelous. Jesus was without sin. From his youth, he had as many annoying siblings and neighbors and friends as you did, and more. He was perfect. Can you imagine Mary saying, "Why can't you be like Jesus?" And the siblings going, oh, just give me a minute. His mother betrays him. The brothers say he's crazy. We need to take him home. He's abandoned by his disciples. Through this all, he was without blemish. He never had an evil thought. He never cursed. He served with his eyes fixed on his Father in heaven, with loving patience to his siblings who resented and mocked him. Consider Jesus' life a peripatetic ministry of his homelessness. He had nowhere to lay his head, and he honored God, his Father. Every action was always wholeheartedly devoted to God. I noted this morning at the beginning, I said, we're going to have a silent prayer, and the idea is to set aside the busyness of the week so that you can sit here and for however long we're in this sanctuary, not to let that crowd in and to distract you from your worship. How long is it going to be? Because I've got a roast in the oven. How long is it going to be? Because I know that I've got, you know, Zoom with the grandkids at one, and I want to make sure this, that, and the other thing are done. Can we give to the Lord wholehearted worship? Can we even give to him our attention for 5 minutes, for 3 minutes, for 1 minute? Throughout his life, he perfectly lived among people and gave wholehearted worship to his Father in heaven. That staggers me. That is the glory and the perfection of Jesus Christ. And then there's the remarkable phrase at verse 14, how Jesus, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without blemish to God. All right. So, sheep and goats, heifers and oxen are being offered to God. So, imagine the dumb sheep bleeding somewhere and someone grabs it by the scruff of the neck, yanks it into the temple courtyard and slashes its throat. No flock of sheep is going, pick me. Oh, let me be the sacrifice. They're sheep. They're dumb. They have no will to be able to say, this is what I want to do. And so the emphasis that's made here is that there are animals that are without blemish who are unwillingly having their throats cut and blood spilled. But Jesus Christ comes fully human, fully aware of the sacrifice, of the pain, of the difficulty, and he says, Father, take me. My life is yours. I give myself willingly, wholly, completely. He doesn't deserve to suffer. In fact, he's the only one who should not have to suffer. But he gives himself willingly and perfectly as a sacrifice. There's no reason for him to be punished except this, that the glory of God would be displayed. And that Genesis 15, that covenant fulfillment would be done. In order for the covenant to be filled, blood needs to be spilled. And God walks through those broken pieces and he said, may I be torn like these animals in order for you to be restored to me. There's a question that's associated with the expression, the eternal spirit, as well. The question is this. Was the Holy Spirit, or was it Jesus' own willing spirit there at verse 14? Now, I'm not a PhD. I graduated seminary. There are a lot of people a lot smarter than me. So it is with a smile and some humility that I would put forward an idea might be slightly different than some of the other commentators. A lot of the commentators say that Jesus offered himself up to God. It was his ability and his glory. So it was not the Holy Spirit through which he offered himself to God, but it was by his own willing spirit that he offered himself up to God. And I agree to a point. We understand this, that Jesus is fully God and fully human. In his divinity, he willingly offers himself up to the Father. In his humanity, he offers himself to the Father as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I have to imagine and understand as I read this that Jesus, being fully human at his incarnation, would tremble at the prospect of death, the death that awaited him, would he not? At the Garden of Gethsemane, he prayed with such intensity that the sweat became drops of blood. That's hematidrosis. The capillaries where sweat is produced, these break, and so the sweat mixes with blood and pours down his forehead. This is what it says in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's not until many centuries later that they understand this can be done when humans face tremendous stress that would threaten to pull them apart. I understand then that it is the Holy Spirit who has been given to Jesus without measure, according to John 3:34. This Holy Spirit holds Jesus together in his humanity and strengthens him so that he offers himself willingly to his Father. In his humanity, Jesus was strengthened at every step so that he could face the hardships and the temptations. So that it's with the Holy Spirit, Jesus as a man is given the Holy Spirit without measure so that he can endure everything that is required of him. Notice then what Jesus did as the Lamb of God. At the cross, he gave his blood. And then he entered the holy place. The cross is the place where the blood is given. And then he goes not to the copy. He doesn't go to the tabernacle, but he goes to the thing by which is the copy of the tabernacle made. He goes to heaven. He goes to the perfect place. And he goes as a rich, final sacrifice so that the way is open to God. This is why the Old Testament is so rich. We don't understand what Jesus does. We don't understand the magnificence of what takes place unless we understand the Old Testament and we understand the obedience that was required, the obedience that Christ sacrificed, the patience of God towards his wayward people, and the shepherding grace of Jesus Christ, which has overcome all our sins. There's a lot more that I could say. Those of you who know me know that I'm rarely at a loss for words. So this is why I handed out an outline, so that I didn't keep talking, but you'll understand that we're now at the third point. The third point is eagerly waiting for Christ. The true meaning of Christmas, remembering that Christmas cannot be canceled. Hello? The true meaning of Christmas is acknowledging the world's need for the Savior. This is taught and demonstrated in the whole Old Testament. This is why we study the Old Testament, so that the richest nuances of who Jesus would be are revealed to us. We read the Old Testament and we understand by it the patient love of God that never wavered, that never faltered. The gospel narratives in the New Testament show us the brilliance of Jesus Christ and His glory. Show us that His humanity was held together by the Holy Spirit. So that we understand this, as believers, when we face this world which is filled with COVID idiocy and conspiracy theories and ideas on the internet, and ideas from politicians, and ideas of stories, and everybody suddenly becomes an expert about everything, and you wonder, how do I begin to understand the world around me? How do I begin to live? And we know some people live in tremendous fear. They're afraid, constantly afraid. How do we live in a world like this? Rejoice, rejoice, believers. And let your light appear. That is the light of Jesus Christ. We have hope in Christ. It says that in Isaiah, of the increase of His government and peace, there will be no end. We live for Jesus Christ in a world that's crumbling and flying apart. We know who rules. And the eyes of faith show us that Christ has gone into the perfect tabernacle. He is in the presence of His Father. He's ruling the heavens and the earth. And we have no fear of what's taking place around us. Because one day the scales will fall from the eyes of the people in the world around us, and they will see the rule of Jesus Christ. We are filled with the Spirit of God, as Christ was filled with the Spirit of God. We're eagerly awaiting Christ, living as believers in a world that's filled with temptations and challenges and lies and rebellion. You know, one of the greatest challenges I had as a kid is I listened to some preachers who would say, you know, if you become a Christian, everything will be a lot easier. It's not what I heard from my pulpit at home, but it's what I heard from some of my friends, preachers. And we would go out on Friday nights and we would listen to people talk. And I thought, why don't I hear this story from my pulpit? Because, boy, that sounds a lot easier. In this world, you will have trouble. In this world, you will live for Jesus Christ. And the people around you are like, what are you doing? Why are you different? Who do you think you are? I think I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. And Jesus promised that if the world hated Him, the world will hate you who follow Him. We are going to have challenges. We're going to have trials. We're going to have trouble. And the only thing that will hold us together is the power of the Holy Spirit who lives within us. That's the great confidence that we have as the Spirit was given to Jesus Christ. So that Spirit is given to you and me. And so we can long for the coming of Jesus Christ with greatest eagerness. We await His return in glory. And when we struggle, we pray. I don't know if I can do this anymore. And the response is, you can't. But my Spirit is in you. And my Spirit will hold you together against that day when Christ returns. I can't do this. You can't. But the Word of God shows you that Jesus Christ has overcome. He's overcome the world. And He's given you His Spirit so that you read this. You don't read the world to understand this. You read this to understand the world. And you go, I understand that the world is in rebellion against my King. But I need not fear because He defeated even death itself. And so the Spirit gives me hope. And people of God, by the powerful presence of the Spirit, by prayer, by reading of the Word, God also gives us this tremendous gift of community. There's times that I just say, I can't. I can't open the Bible. Words fail for prayer. And one of the greatest blessings is when somebody comes beside you and says, I am praying for you. I remember when this church was closed for a few weeks in the beginning of the pandemic, and the first time we gathered in the sanctuary, and the first time we saw fellow believers, and we went, this is what my soul was missing. This is what the Spirit does. The Spirit reminds us that we are a community, and we belong to our King, and nothing on earth can defeat us. The expression Advent season points to something significant, points to the renewal of the believer's hope. The four Sundays prior to Christmas are called Advent. And they're Advent because we understand this. In the Old Testament times, people were looking for the Advent or for the coming of Jesus Christ. And we, from our place in history, what we do is we remember Christ has come. Christ was here, given as the perfect sacrifice. And now we gather and we say, rejoice, believers, because in no time Christ will return. How can you say that? I mean, we've been waiting a couple thousand years. What do you mean in no time Jesus is coming? My grandfather lived to be 96. You know, big old Dutch guy, lots of fun. Fine, fine, fine. Everything is fine, my grandpa would tell me. And I would sit and I'd visit with grandpa in the Netherlands, and he would tell me, it's so fast. Now, you have to understand that I'm a teenager. I'm a young kid. What are you talking about fast? Like, it seems like forever before Christmas comes. I want to be 20. It's going to be forever before I'm 20. I want to be 26. I'm 57. I'm going, slow the boat. It's going fast. Apparently it gets faster. The point and the glory of this is that Christ is coming soon. If you and I have the privilege of closing our eyes in death, here on this earth before his return, we'll stand before his presence and go, Lord, my life was but a mist. It was so short. And if at the end of this service we hear the trumpet sound and Christ returns, we go, Lord, this was so short. But we thank you that you have shortened the days. We thank you that you have returned. Rejoice, rejoice, believers. Eagerly expect that Jesus is coming. And we live with this great hope that he is coming soon. And he's not coming to say, wow, I'm kind of disappointed in you. He's not coming to say, you could have done better. I remember story. Somebody drew a Christmas card for their mom. Mom puts it on the wall. Somebody passes by and says, take that down. It's really lousy. Santa has six fingers. God doesn't look at us and say, you drew wrong. You're incorrect. He says, because of the blood of Jesus Christ, you are my treasured possession. And so when we see him, when he returns, we eagerly expect him because he will receive us with joy. We remember the story of the prodigal, where the father sits on the porch and longs for the son to come home. In Christ, we have returned home. And when we see the father, he'll say, come into your rest. Therefore, we eagerly await the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And we tell the world around us, you ain't canceling Christmas. You ain't seen nothing yet. The glory of the Lord is approaching. We eagerly await you, King Jesus, our Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord of glory, thank you. Thank you that you have given us new life. For some of us, this is really hard to understand. Some of us are wrestling. We say, I've seen my past. I see everything that's done. And we pray, let the glory of the cross of Jesus Christ cover our past. Help us to have such a perspective of Hebrews here that we understand what Christ has done. Therefore, we eagerly look for His coming again, and we long for Him with hearts that rise with anticipation, with lives that are oriented to the fact that the King is coming. The King is coming. We pray. May we live with such anticipation that a fearful world around us will say, "What is it that you have that gives you such peace?" May our lives bear witness to the coming of Jesus Christ. May our words bear witness to the coming of Jesus Christ. May our gathering together in these times bear witness to the coming of Jesus Christ. And we pray, as your church has through the generations, Lord, come quickly. Come quickly to your own. And give to us the fullness of the joy of our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.